The word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword,
piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 4, where we are wrapping up verse 17. All right, those who would come to God must first believe that he is, which indicates that all members of the human race have the potential for exercising faith, if nothing more than in the very existence of God. The fact is, God does exist. He is not, however, tangible. He is not visible. He is a spirit. And those who would pursue his plan must do so in spirit and in truth. And so the invisible God is available, and all men have to do is accept that he exists first and that he becomes a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. So in the interim, what the missing link is there, faith in Christ for salvation. It is one thing to believe that God exists. Many, 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 many people out there believe God exists. The demons believe God exists. This is not saving faith. Simply believing God exists doesn't do anyone any good other than if they make the adjustments that are called upon after that. So if you believe that God exists, then you can come to understand that he becomes a rewarder for those that diligently seek him. And since he is intangible, since he is otherworldly, immaterial, invisible, and yet real, the only way we have been left to seek him is through his word. And so the perfect revelation of scripture has been left here for the study of believers, for the open book test that's coming. In terms of the Bema Seat, we will know what the matters are, how we will be judged, and while heaven and earth will pass away, these words will never pass away. So these are certain things, these are sure things, and it behooves the believer to recognize them, to know them, and to know what his place is in God's plan. So that is why we are here. It's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, recognizing that we all stumble in many ways, and so therefore we all have the same easy access back into fellowship simply through the principle of 1 John 1:9. So it's time to deal with that and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, to concentrate and profit from the teaching. Now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time that you continue to provide so that we can continue to orient ourselves to your plan. For we recognize that you do not orient to men, but we have to orient to the particulars of your word, the understanding that will provide blessing in time and blessing in eternity for those who will commit themselves to this principle. We recognize that we are to be careful what we listen to, and we are to be careful how we hear, recognizing that what we bring to the table in terms of participation, zeal, and other factors for your word are going to be repaid in like kind. And those who think they have some things doctrinally, but in truly do not, will find that in the end they will lose what they thought they had. So we thank you for the principles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing in this section with the nature of the faith of Abraham. First, the way Abraham received salvation was not by works. It was a credit given to him by God, who is the subject of the divine passive. A verb in verse 3, Abraham believed God and it was credited. God credited righteousness to his account when he saw saving faith. And so David speaks of the same idea of justification by faith, but from the vantage point of the forgiveness of sins, of the fact that once a person is saved, their lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. And the fact that God won't take those sins into account. All sins, of course, being paid for by Jesus Christ on the cross. So how did Abraham get this? Well, strangely enough, when he was uncircumcised. He was not, quote, a Jew at the time. And so he becomes the first Jew in that sense. He's not racially different than his kinsmen, but he has a covenant with God that no one else has, a contract with the Lord. And circumcision is a sign of that. It points to the righteousness that Abraham had by faith. It does not make anybody saved. It is a ritual. Just as water baptism is a ritual. It does not save people. What saves them is faith in Christ. In his case, faith in the coming Messiah, understanding that God's plan would deal with sins at a certain point. For us, faith in a Messiah who's already come, and we have a great deal of information and revelation with respect to who he is, where he lived in history, and all these other factors, and his work on the cross. So, does this blessing of forgiveness and all of this, righteousness, justification by faith, come on those who are circumcised or uncircumcised? All. That's the short answer, everybody. It's available to everyone. Abraham being the pattern before salvation, before circumcision, in the uncircumcised state. And so, obviously, anybody should be able to figure out, seriously, if God tells you to circumcise babies on the eighth day, that baby has not done anything good, bad, or otherwise at that point. And so, therefore, salvation through circumcision is as stupid on the surface as anything you can think of. Because the reality is, of course, the baby hasn't done anything. And he hasn't exercised unbelief. He hasn't exercised faith. He hasn't probably formed a cogent thought at that time. 8 days old. What do you remember about that period of your life? Nothing. Things are still forming. You're dealing with a world that you know nothing about. And so the idea of circumcision, of any ritual, but one done that early in life to provide salvation is ludicrous even on the surface. That could not be the way of salvation. Or simply put, all we got to do is get us some oil and let's go nuts. And we'll circumcise every man on the planet and they'll all be saved. Well, that doesn't work. Oh, and by the way, let's not bring up the fact that can women be saved? They can't be circumcised. And so the reality is, of course, to think that salvation comes through something like that is not very well thought out. It is a foolish viewpoint. And the Jews had embraced this at a large level, that salvation, circumcision, their relationship to Abraham, and in conjunction with that, the Mosaic Law has provided them the system whereby they're saved and the Gentiles are lost. Well, the issue is that it was always just by faith. The law has nothing to do with it. And he points that out. The promise to Abraham was not made through the law, but through the righteousness that comes through faith. And if those who are of the law works mentality are going to inherit in this, then faith is stupid. It becomes moot. Why exercise faith if the reality is all you have to do is do certain works, attain God's favor, and then you will have eternal salvation, eternal life. But how many works do you have to do? And how do you know when you've done enough? This is another problem with the works issue. How many works does a person have to do? Well, they have to be perfect. They have to do all of them. And nobody can attain to that standard. So the law, as he points out here, brings about wrath. Because without law, you can't have a violation of law. Simply put, you can't break a law that doesn't exist. It may be wrong, it may be morally wrong for you to do what you're doing, but if there's no law against it, one can't prosecute you as a lawbreaker. And it's not as though, like in our country, we don't have plenty of laws on the books. But every time something bad happens, what's their knee-jerk reaction? New law. We'll just make a new law, and that'll fix it. It never fixes it. No matter how many laws you get, you can't fix man externally. Man is broken in here. And until people recognize that and realize it, well, they're never going to be saved. They're never going to be fixed. That sounds like something not good.
We're green on this.
We're green? Yeah. Oh, there you go. I knew Jesus didn't want me to teach today. You get on vacation. You ever get on vacation and think, I don't want to go back? The thing that got me back, I could only take so much of Bill. So I had to come back. I'm kidding, of course. We had a great time. But getting back in the groove. So, and here we go with the first test, which I handled. I stayed in fellowship this time. It was weird. It's been the first test I've really passed in a long time. So here we are with this matter of law. Law can't enter into it. This is, again, back to our issue here. If law enters into it, then you don't need faith. And if it's all faith, then you don't need works. The two are mutually exclusive. When you come to the matter of salvation, not to the matter of phase two issues, that's a whole separate thing. Paul's not even addressing that yet. We're still stuck here. I say stuck, but he's been very methodical in all of this. There haven't been a lot of points that he's proved, but what he's proved, he's really laid a solid foundation here, a framework upon which he's going to construct the issues coming up related to phase two salvation. So, this reason, he says in verse 16, it is by faith. Because why? It has to be in accordance with the principle of grace. It cannot be a works situation. And works is not in accordance with grace. As he points out earlier in verse 4, the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor or as grace. It's what's due. When you go do your work for whatever you work, 35, 40 hours a week, whatever it is, and they pay you, they haven't done you any favors. Now, they may act like they've done you a favor by paying you, but they haven't. You've earned that. It's yours. Now, if you don't show up for work and they pay you anyway, that's grace. But no, nobody that I know of is doing that. They just don't stay in business, it seems, if you adopt that policy. Well, it's with grace and it's by faith, so it's guaranteed to everybody. Not only to those who function under the law. Now, he's not saying they're going to be saved by their works. But he's saying, if you're from the source of the law, if this is your mindset, and you're Jewish, and you believe all this, well, then you have just as much chance of getting saved as does a Gentile. Not only to those who are of the law, but those who are of the faith of Abraham. He's not suggesting, by the way, in that verse, that those who are of the law get saved by the law. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that it has to be the type of faith here that Abraham has, who is the father of us all. And then the verse we're working on, or we're working on when we stop, as it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. And so we had gotten some ways into this here. We note that this quote comes out of Genesis 17:5, that this is where the quote is given. And by the way, this is the quote that's given in conjunction with the institution of the circumcision ritual. This is where he tells him. And again, we extrapolate. What Paul has done is extrapolate and take certain promises and take them and wrap them together and consider their full implications. How does he get to the point? Because Abraham was never told, you're going to inherit the world. He was never told that directly in those terms. But how did Paul get there? Well, Abraham, is going to be the father of many nations. Nations require land. Nations require people, indigenous population, and all of that. Now, we know he's the father of the Jews genetically. But he becomes, to all who exercise faith in Christ, the spiritual father of everybody who believes. So, in a sense, obviously, is very obvious here, I think, Abraham, we become a part of that heritage that flows through Abraham, the heritage of faith and doctrine. And as a Gentile, we're grafted into this. And he will deal with this at length more in Romans 9. But the reality is, this is what he's talking about here. So there are Jews living in Israel, unregenerate, unsaved Jews, and I've got a better relationship with Abraham than they do. Now, if you tell them that, they're probably going to be shocked. And they would think that was blasphemous. But I am of a similar mindset to Abraham. I can't be saved by works. I believe in him who can do all these things, and it doesn't depend on me. Salvation phase one. And every believer's got to be clear on this. Because when we get up to the dichotomy that is the Christian life, you have to have a firm foundation with respect to salvation. and understand the principles that you're saved, because you're going to go through times in your Christian life where the STA, just the sin nature, just wraps you around the axle. And you'll wonder, is this worth it? Am I saved? You'll be faced with every doubt and every test and every temptation that every believer's been faced with. And so, if you don't have your feet solidly on the ground, you do not have a spiritual foundation built on sound doctrine, when the tests of life come, as they inevitably will, then your faith is going to be rattled if it's not in something substantial. So, as he says, how does he get from there? Well, he's the father of many nations. He has to have land, and essentially, Abraham and his descendants, his seed, will inherit the earth. This is what Jesus talked about. He spoke in more specific terms. The meek will inherit the earth. The point is then, the believer, now, how do we get from being saved to eternal inheritance? We share in Abraham's blessing. That's how we get there. That's the mechanic for it. That we're grafted in and become a part of all that is the spiritual heritage that flowed through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, through David, through Jesus Christ, etc. So, as we see here, when we look at the options, there are a couple of things in this verse that have to be considered. There are a bunch of options, just kind of picking up here at point 18, without dealing with all the options, it's best to take that phrase, that kot and anti phrase, in the presence of whom he believed, even God. As they've translated, which is a good translation here, because God is set strongly in apposition to the relative pronoun hosts. So what we have here, and what we're pointing out, is that the first portion of verse 16 should be considered as a parenthesis, as it is in your New American Standard. It is in parenthesis, and it should be. The preposition catenanti is used as a literal marker of physical position. But it's also used figuratively to note someone who has jurisdiction, whether they are visibly present or not. So Paul uses it three times, and in each case it refers to the matter of God's sight, which is used to emphasize his omniscience and omnipresence. We might say the eyes of God are everywhere. And that just is a figure, an anthropomorphism, using a physical bodily part that we understand, to say that God is in every place at all times, and that he knows all things and sees all things. But we would say his omniscience is not, quote, limited to him being there, but the two, omniscience and omnipresence, are two attributes that are very, have to be compatible with each other, very much so. Because God is in all places, so he knows what's going on in all places at all times. But his knowledge is not limited to just observation. He knows what's mentally going on in people's mind, what's invisibly going on. So he has jurisdiction in all these places. We looked at those verses, 2 Corinthians 2:17. And so it has the sense of in the sight of, or in the estimation of. Thus, no matter what the Jews, Arabs, or any other genetic descendants of Abraham may think, Abraham is the spiritual father of all that manifest the type of faith that Abraham manifested. And that, of course, is the challenge that he's kind of issuing to believers through here, is to get you to think, well, now, how did Abraham actually live his life? What kind of faith did he manifest? Did he believe in God, as it were, for salvation and then nothing else? No, we see that his entire life was a life of faith. And that really, from salvation on, this is the normative Christian experience, or should be. But for many people, sadly, it's not, and we know that. So here, when the promise is issued to Abraham, he did not have the male heir that God anticipated. Ishmael was rejected by God since he was the result of energy of the flesh. This is something that Abraham and Sarah cranked up at Sarah's request and didn't work out. And not only didn't work out, never was going to work out, never was God's plan. So again, people can run around and slap God's name all over everything and say, well, this was God's will or whatever. Doesn't mean that it's so. You have to evaluate things and look and see, and particularly here with the scripture of, was God in this? No. No, he was not in this at all. And it created more problems down the road. Well, in spite of the fact that Abraham was essentially childless, as he stood before God, he was declared to be the father of many nations. And in spite of the fact that Sarah had never had children and seemed incapable of doing so. While the phrase, in the sight of whom he believed, is to be construed with the previous phrase about the universal fatherhood of Abraham. That is the end of verse 16, who is the father of us all. It also serves to introduce the next statement about the matter of Abraham's faith. And 25, his faith is not viewed as being something that was uninformed. This is one of the constant harangues that I've heard over the years. Oh, you people believe in stuff, and it's just, you know, you're not very intelligent, you're not scientific, as though faith and science are mutually exclusive. They are not. They are, in fact, compatible when properly understood. And we do not live as accused of blind faith. You got blind faith. No, I don't. My faith is built on eyewitness evidence, historical testimony that's been corroborated time and time again. My faith is built on the Word of God, the living and active Word of God, the eternal Word of God that'll never pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away, but His Word will never pass away. So I am not building on something without foundation. I am not building on something with, quote, blind faith. No, it's an informed faith. In fact, when one considers the historical issues, everybody should believe that there was a man named Jesus Christ who lived in the first century A.D. and was crucified under Pontius Pilate. These are historical, incontrovertible facts. Now, whether people accept that he was the Son of God and the Savior of the world, the historical evidence is there for his existence. Further, the historical evidence is there for his resurrection from the dead. All that is verifiable. There were eyewitnesses to this. And there was no eyewitness at the time it actually happened. We know that in that early morning Sunday, there was no one there. And so he came out of the grave and nobody, well, I suspect that the Roman soldiers figured out something was going on. But they passed out cold. And these are tough guys. And so you have to answer all kinds of questions. I mean, to get around the historicity of all of this, you really have to do some mental gymnastics. You have to be willing to ignore a lot of facts and eyewitness testimony. And so we have here the fact that Abraham's faith was not uninformed. And it wasn't something that ignored current realities or simply that was just wishful thinking. Bucks will have a winning season. Wishful thinking. My football team will actually learn how to play the game at some point. Well, apparently wishful thinking after watching them yesterday. They're not. So I can have a lot of hope in a lot of things. But again, if it's just wishful thinking, it's just, oh, I hope it's there. And this is another thing believers accuse. Oh, you're all just about pie in the sky. That's not true. I mean, if I've ever emphasized anything in this ministry, it's been divine good production. It's been your phase two applications. It's been the fact that works are a matter in time. And application is based, again, on God's Word. So, it's not here just a matter of wishful thinking. Or I just put my head in the sand and I ignore everything that's going on around me. We'll call that the CDC. We'll justify bringing an incurable deadly disease into the country. And we'll tell you, don't worry. It's fine. Nothing bad can happen now. And but, you know, my common sense tells me better than that. You know, it tells me that you quarantine people with this type of stuff. You don't introduce them into the population. You don't fly them around the globe. What are you, idiots? Kids could probably think smarter than this. You quarantine these people. You keep them quarantined. Keep that disease where it's at. You say, well, that's just hard and cruel. Well, go over and help if you're that worried. If you want to risk your life going to help, go help. Other than that, it's none of your business. And by the way, when do we get so worried about what goes on halfway around the globe? As though we're the do-gooders. We're here to save everybody. And it's not our job. Well, Paul will make it clear that Abraham was informed with respect to the actual situation, and he did not ignore these realities. Although he was aware of the physical realities, in 4:19, he did not focus his attention on them. See, he chose to think about what God had said rather than about what he saw. Instead of looking at his temporal situation and saying, this is hopeless. He could have done that, but he chose not to. These are conscious choices that we make in our thinking about what we're going to focus on and what we're not going to focus on. Are we going to focus on our fears, our failures, our foibles, our follies, and all those things? Or are we going to focus on the Word of God and what it says and who we are in Christ? And so it does make a difference what you think about it. But again, that's where our warfare is fought. 27, the latter portion of verse 17, provides an explanation of the nature of the God in whom Abraham placed his faith. It focuses on the matter of his omnipotence and his sovereignty. 28, it focuses on the matter of his sovereign choices. And this is, again, God makes choices. We all have to choose what we do. Well, God chooses what he does. Now, God obviously works at a much higher level and has constraints of total righteousness, love, veracity, omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, all these things that have to be considered together, immutability that he can't change. But one of the things you can clearly see when studying the Bible is that God made choices and he had a plan. You can see that in the very language of the scripture, that God had a purpose. I think even like maybe Ephesians 1 is a good place to look there, that I think there's a verse there. That he makes choices, that he has a will in the matter. Here, verse 4, just as he chose, there's his choice. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He predestined us to adoption as sons. Ephesians 1, 5. According to the kind intention of his will. He had a will. He had a way he wanted this done. And he had a plan. Verse 11. Having been predestined according to his purpose. Who works all things after the counsel of his will. And God never checks with anybody. Who has known the mind of the Lord that he might instruct him? Nobody. Nobody offers God... Oh, people offer God advice. Let me rephrase. People stupidly offer God advice. But God doesn't need advice. God works everything after his own advice. And he relies only on his own viewpoint. He doesn't rely on the viewpoint of others. And his viewpoint is immutable. It doesn't change. His viewpoint today is the same as his viewpoint was millions of years ago. It hasn't changed. He's immutable. He cannot change. And so God's plan, whatever it was, is always God's plan. And so we picture God, as it were, making decisions, planning, and all of this. But it's all eternal with him. He already knew. So his sovereign choices are seen in the use of the verbs giving life and calling. It focuses on his power, since God is viewed expressly as the only one that can give life to the dead. Jesus alluded to this during the first Advent, John 5:21. And this is something that man can never do. Man can never call life out of death. When they sat there, wherever, you know, how many of us will end up, somebody standing over you going, T-O-D. Nobody steps in and says, I can save them. I can reanimate that flesh. Frankenstein. Young Frankenstein, even better. I can bring life out of death. Nobody has shown the ability to do this. Ever. Only God. This is a power that's beyond man's comprehension. To bring life out of death. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. Here asserting his direct equality with God and his direct ability under the principles of omniscience. To do what he, and omnipresence and omnipotence, to do what he chooses to do, and the power to bestow life. Life is, again, one of those big subjects. What is the meaning of life? Well, if you watch Monty Python, I don't think you're going to get it. But there is a meaning to life. Why are we here? These are fundamental questions the human race has struggled with since its inception. What's our destiny? Are we going to find it on Mars or Neptune? I don't think so. I don't think so. I don't think it's going to happen. Though you set your nest among the stars, I'll bring you down from there. So it wouldn't matter even if we did. Well, this ability of God to give life was something in the Old Testament that the Old Testament taught and is found in the Jewish writing known as Shemona Ezra. That's called the 18 benedictions. Deuteronomy 32, 39. See now that I am he. There is no God besides me. So all the pagan idols, all the demons and all of that are behind them, they're not really gods. They're creations. And so it is I who put to death. And it is I who give life. I have wounded and it is I who heal. There is no one who can deliver from my hand. So again, this power he reserves to himself. He has it. He clearly just tells you he has it. And the reality is that most people are alive today, but very few people are living. They're just going through the motions. They do what makes them happy. And that's about what it amounts to. And then when they die, it's over with and they're gone. And they haven't accomplished anything. And even what they do accomplish, even assuming their accomplishments live, that's one of the things about, you know, seeing in St. Augustine, you see all these old things, very old things, you know, from the 1500s, 1600s that are still standing. The oldest house was 1700, but there's a fort there that survived all these attacks. And it's fascinating watching it. But I realized as I thought about the history of it all and all, you know, that mankind is just a wreck. That they are violent, cruel people. That the history of St. Augustine isn't one of, oh, goody, goody. There's a fountain of youth there. There is no fountain of youth, by the way. I drank that water and it didn't work. I didn't drink it. But I wouldn't drink it anyway. It's a fountain water, generally, a spring in Florida is not drinkable. Because you go back down about 10 feet and you're just into copper and iron and all kinds of crap. So, but you go there and you recognize, you look at this, and you know, even the bay there, Matanzas Bay, is called that because it basically means the Bay of Slaughter. It was called the Bay of Dolphins previously. But then once the Spaniards got there, they had one question for you. Are you a Catholic? And if your answer was no, well, they'd march you over the dunes to the beach and slaughter you. And they did this multiple times. So all the history about Ponce de Leon and all these people and all, I mean, these were cruel. I mean, the British are over here fighting the French, and the French are fighting the Spaniards, and the Spaniards are fighting the British and the French. And guess what? It was just one long history of warfare, essentially. And brutal, violent warfare too. I mean, this was, you know, I mean, they had guns even back then. I was just astonished at this. They had cannons that could fire over a mile. Which is very handy, I guess, if you're shooting out into the bay and you're trying to sink some ships. Very handy. So this was impressive and all, but guess what? Man is not very good. And man can't bring a life out of death. God is the only one who offers all this. 1 Samuel 2:6 as well. And so, as you consider what the human race is and what God offers, people are just living their lives. And I thought about it. I mean, I was walking up and down the, you know, because this fort's, I don't know, when was it built? 15-something or 16-something? It's a little early. And they're getting ready to celebrate their 450th anniversary. They're the oldest settlement in the United States. They beat Jamestown by like 40 years. And so they're all psyched. And I'm just thinking, as I was walking up and down the steps of that fort, I was thinking, boy, how many soldiers that ran up and down this thing trying to save their lives or... all of that, and I thought back, well, this was all just violence, is all it was. I mean, it was a pretty violent history, very violent, in fact. 1 Samuel here, 2:6, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and he raises up. The Lord makes poor and he makes rich. He brings low, he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles. To inherit a seat of honor, for the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. And so if people say, well, see, right there, the Bible's not scientific. There are no pillars on which the earth rests. Oh, by the way, there's another verse in Isaiah that says he suspends the earth on nothing. Stupid. This is poetic language. It's poetry. And in fact, in your Bible, it should be written in a different format. It's not narrative, it's poetry. And we use poetic license. Oh, the Bible can't do that. That's unscientific. Oh, but Robert Frost could. You know, Emily Browning could, you know, Elizabeth Barrett, all these people, they could use the literary license all the time, but the writers of Scripture can't. Well, that's a pretty double standard, that you can, but they can't. This is poetic language. The world is stable is the idea that the world works in a regular fashion and that it's stable. Set, as it were, as he says here, on pillars. Not literal pillars. 2 Kings 5:7 also. So God's got this incredible power. He's got this plan. He's not limited in what he can do. And this is seen in this deal. Part of this is seen is to, again, encourage our faith. Look at how God dealt with Abraham and Sarah. And they were in what you would call an impossible situation from the human perspective. 2 Kings 5:7, and the king of Israel read the letter, and he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy?" He's acknowledged, I can't even do that, let alone kill or make alive. And then Psalm 68:20. So we have, again, plenty of documentation that the Lord has this type of power and that he intervenes in human history with it. As he did in Abraham's case. Psalm 68:20. Reproach has broken... wrong one. 68:20. Okay, let's try that one. God is a God of deliverances. And to God, the Lord, belong escapes from death. And this in a temporal sense, because does David have to fight wars and all of this, that he had to be constantly delivered by God. God had to keep him alive in very difficult circumstances. And he was able to do so, as he is for everyone. So 30, in this context, the giving of life to the dead focuses specifically on the fact that Sarah was sexually dead, well past menopause, and was incapable of bringing forth life. And 31, although both Abraham and Sarah were as good as dead from the human viewpoint, God was very capable of doing what was necessary to enable these two to have a child very late in life. Romans 4:19, verses we're coming up on, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body. In other words, he didn't just stick his head in the sand and ignore all the realities that were around him. He was keenly aware of these things. But he said, I believe God's word is more potent than my things that are hanging me up here. Whatever obstacles I face, I believe God can get past them. And now that's the question. Do you have that kind of faith in God as a believer? Do you just look at the obstacles and throw up your hands and freak out? Oh, holy crap, I'm an Exodus generation. And I'm going to scream bloody murder every time things go wrong. And throw up my hands and freak out. We're out of water. Kill Moses. I'm having a hard time this week. Kill Ron. Let's back off on that and rethink that. Don't go after the spiritual leader just because you encounter a problem. It's not first, I didn't give you the problem, most likely. It was probably a test from God. So he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead. Not dead, he's not sexually dead, but he's every bit as good as dead in that sense. Now physically, he lived a lot longer. He lived another 75 years. So he's not physically dead. But for all intents and purposes, he's practically sexually dead. So I would assume they're not having sex regularly at 100 years old. But obviously they did at some level. Well, I don't know what their sex life was, but I'm not going to get into that. But the fact is, and he considered the deadness. Now, this was dead. He was about 100 years old. He was as good as dead, but she was actually dead. He knew Sarah was incapable of having children. And yet God said, she's going to have a child. You say, well, that'd be easy to believe if God told you. Really? Really. So just take the verses from the Bible and just believe them, right? It's not that easy when you're faced with that particular test, when you're in the middle of it. So 419 there, 32, the ultimate, that should be demonstration, not demonstrate, the ultimate demonstration of God's sovereign power to raise the dead is seen at the end of this chapter. The resurrection of Jesus Christ definitively proves his power in that regard. And that is, that should be 424. I said this chapter and then gave you 5. That's 424. But it's for our sake also, to whom righteousness will be credited. As those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, there's the real power to give life, bringing a dead man back with a resurrection body. That is a manifestation of power that people can't comprehend even to this very day, because nobody else is able to do it. It's never been duplicated. Well, 33, the final portion of verse 17, has proven to be slightly more difficult. And most have recognized that the crux of the matter hinges on the meaning one assigns to the verb kaleo, calling, in this particular context. As he says, who calls into being that which does not exist. The verb can be used in the sense of naming or addressing someone. For instance, Matthew 1, 21 and 25. It's used in that sense, and that's the verb has a number of usages, and so you have to kind of consider, well, what's in view? One twenty-one, she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. Well, that would be equivalent to our English phrase, you will name him Jesus. To call his name means to name him. And so it's used that same way in verse 25. And he called his name Jesus. It can be used in the sense of summoning or calling someone. For instance, Matthew 2, 7. Herod secretly called the Magi. Well, that means he summoned them in this context. He sent for them. Had his soldiers bring them in. And determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And also verse 15, he remained there until the death of Herod. And this was to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Out of Egypt I summoned my son. I called my son. So, there. 35, thus one can make an argument that God could address the nations that did not exist as though they did. Or he could summon these things to Abraham's mind even though they do not exist. Although some have suggested another view that the call of God can refer to his creative power or work. The idea of creating ex nihilo does not fit the context of Romans here. He's not calling things into existence that don't exist, i.e. creating the world as he did in the first place, which there he created everything out of nothing. That is, again, the Latin ex out of nothing, nihilo. And so, again, next nihilo creation doesn't fit here per se, because he's not going to summon something out of nothing. He's going to use visible, obviously, Abraham and Sarah, and physical procreation to do this. 37, if Paul wanted to stress God's ability to create something out of nothing, one would have expected something like he calls into existence that which does not exist. And 38, however, Paul uses the comparative conjunction host, as or likes, or like, which compares that which is not a present reality with that which is. So therefore, God can speak of things not existing, the aforementioned nations, as though they already did exist. And so he gives life to the dead, would focus on what he's going to do in the sexual realm for Sarah. And calling into being that which does not exist is these nations that are going to come out of this. A father of many nations, I have made you. Well, now verse 18, in hope, against hope, he believed. You have a bit of a strange construction here in the Greek. It begins with who, that they haven't even, who believed, literally. It's Abraham, so they just translated who is he here, which is fine, I guess. It doesn't really change. It makes smoother English. Against hope is para, the preposition, which actually means alongside or beside. We use it, the idea, we would use it in a sense of a person is beside themselves. That they we use it in ways that express things other than just physical proximity. Although that is used for that purpose too. It's used to express physical proximity. So alongside hope indicates that Abraham, sort of spatially, the hope's here and he's over here. And so it doesn't look good in that sense. So they've translated this here against hope. Elpis, the noun. Again, hope, expectation, even converge into the idea of confidence. It runs the gamut from sort of vague, nebulous hope to that which you're pretty confident is going to happen. It tends to have more of that nuance in the New Testament. So against hope or expectation, upon hope, he believed. So they've translated this in reverse order. The in hope is actually a preposition, epi, which has the idea of on the basis of. On the basis of hope, he believed. Again, pistuo here, the verb for belief, used, P-I-S-T-E-U-O, used in the aorist tense to kind of sum up his whole experience. That Abraham's whole experience was one of faith. That doesn't mean he never doubted, doesn't mean that he didn't have his moments. But overall, when you look at Abraham, you would say, yeah, he lived a life of faith. He was constantly exercising and demonstrating faith in God's word. So in hope is actually upon the basis of hope. And against hope has the idea that hope would seem to be gone. And so when hope seemed to be gone, he still chose to believe because of hope. He never really fully lost his hope that this would happen. That over all these years that he'd heard about this seed and all of that back from Ur. Now we're 25 years down the road. Abraham still has faith that God's going to do this. He never gave up hope in that. And that's an astonishing thing because every year that goes by, you know, you just get more and more depressed, I would think. More dejected. God hasn't done this. He's never going to do it. And Abraham just said, no, he said he would do it, then he's going to do it. I just don't know how, when, or where, or why. But I know why he said he would do it. That's what I can be sure of. But I haven't seen it. So year after year goes by. And Abraham sits there, no heir, no heir, no heir. And Sarah comes up with an idea. Hey, let's have an heir through Hagar. Well, Abraham stumbled and lost the faith, and I went for that. But guess what? Didn't work out. And God tells him, no, this is not going to be your heir. Abraham wanted God to make Ishmael the heir. God wouldn't do it. He said, I'm going to give you a son through Sarah. So against hope, he believed so that he might become a father of many nations. So that is actually what you've got here is the directional preposition eis, which introduces a purpose clause when used with the articular infinitive, which it is here, of genomai, the verb to become with the definite article, into, if you translated this literally in the English, into the to become him a father of many nations. And in smooth English, what that means is that so that the purpose, he believed with a purpose in view. And his purpose was he wanted to become the father of many nations. He said, oh, that was God's purpose for his life. And he said, okay, I embrace that purpose for my life. I want to be the father of many nations. So in order that, or so that, he might become, him is actually autos, that's the accusative of general reference, it functions as the subject of the infinitive, he might become the father. Now this accusative is the object of the infinitive. That he might become the father, pater, of many, polis, great, much, or many, nations, ethnos. According to what had been said, that which had been spoken is the way they've translated it here. You've got preposition kata, according to the standard of the thing, the neuter pronoun, or pardon me, the neuter form of the article here, to in the Hebrew, or in the Greek rather. According to the thing or that which had been said, perfect passive participle, had been said in the past when was still in Abraham's mind, that which had been said, So or thus, adverb huto, H-O-U-T-O. So or thus will be future indicative of aimi, your descendants. The seed or descendants of you. Again, all through here it's a singular. But clearly when we get into this matter of many nations, which is a plural, the descendants, they've again made interpretive translation here and recognize that this descendant, and obviously it all has to flow through the first singular descendant. That's Isaac. You got to have that first, quote, seed, out of which all this other seed comes. And that is the seed, the descendants of him, a genitive of relationship. All right, well, point one, while there are a good number of commentators that they believe that there should be a division here, it is clear that Paul is still dealing with the matter of the promise and Abraham's response to it by faith. And so, as Abraham is confronted with this deal, I want to make you spiritually great, and so, and historically great. I want to exalt you in the human race to a level that's mind-blowing. And you say, well, that'd be great. Yeah, but is that easy for you to believe about yourself? That this is the same kind of principles God has for Abraham, he has for us. And so it's one thing to believe, well, yeah, Abraham, again, people tend to romanticize these guys. He had a sin nature just like you and I did. He's nothing special in that sense. What set him apart was his positive volition, his desire and his pursuit of God's plan. That's what set him apart. And that's what gets him these blessings. Obviously, God has to choose in his sovereign will to give them, and he does. But God has manifested, if anything, in the Bible, that he honors this principle of faith. And he honors faith big time. So he's still just dealing with this. Two, the initial promise to Abraham was given to prior to the time he left Ur of the Chaldees. That we find out in a New Testament commentary on the matter in Acts 7:2. This is probably Stephen's speech. Yeah, it is. And this obviously, here's our proof that Genesis 12:1 antedates Genesis 11 when they moved to Haran. That it isn't chronologically in sequence. And he said, "Hear me, fathers, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia," that is in the cradle of civilization there, Ur of the Chaldees, ancient Babylon, in that area, "before he lived in Haran. And he said to them, 'Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you.' And he left the land of Chaldees and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you are now living." So again, the idea here, the initial promise was given prior to the time he left Ur, by which time, which had to be prior to the time that Abraham was 75, because he was 75 when he left Haran. And they settled in Haran. Now, we don't know how long they were there. They could have been there 6 months. They could have been there 6 years. We don't know what the time frame is there. That's where we're missing a little bit. But I don't think it matters a whole lot. I don't think it materially affects our doctrine here. So by this time, Abraham had complied with the conditional aspects of the covenant. Thus, the covenant was now an unconditional one, with God's part the only one still to be fulfilled. For when God reiterates the promise to Abraham in Genesis 17... it is clear that more than 25 years have elapsed since the initial promise was given. Because if he was 75 years when he left Haran and he got the promise prior to that, it could even be 30 years by now. We don't know the specific dates, nor does it affect our chronology, nor does it affect anything else, really. It's just a matter that it's more than 25 years. Because Abraham's 99 by this time. So this time lapse explains the first part of verse 18, which contains a paradox that relates to the matter of Abraham's faith. Now, the verse we've got here, as he says, in verse 18, "in hope against hope." The first prepositional phrase in the Greek is parelpida, which means alongside hope, beyond hope, or even against hope, which refers to Abraham's mental attitude with respect to the promised heir after 25 years of waiting for God to fulfill his word. get people in doctrine, and they expect it in 10 weeks. Well, look at the faith of Abraham here. Consider this. How long did it take for Abraham to get the blessing? To effectively become the father of many nations. Even though he told him, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. This doesn't come until the blessing, and that's 25 years later. And so, why do we have verses, as you might imagine, like 1 Peter? Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and let him exalt you at the proper time. People think, well, I've done my time. I should see some of the blessing now. Well, you're not functioning by faith when you talk that way. And we get impatient. Well, and Abraham, can you imagine Abraham didn't get impatient? After, you know, 5 years, 10 years, 15 years. Abraham demonstrated a huge amount of patience with respect to this. That he didn't get all these blessings all at once. And this is exactly what we're talking about at the beginning of class. God becomes his time frame, not mine. He becomes a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. But, number one, they've got to commit to the process. It doesn't work. It's a process. You can't take pieces and bits out of it either and make it work properly. It's an entire process built on the gap system, the intake of doctrine, a local church, face-to-face teaching, etc., etc. And you can't just dismantle little parts and say, well, I don't need this part. No, it's a process that God has set up over time for the adjusted believer, if they will pursue it. And he tells you straight up front, I will reward the ones who pursue this my way. If they will, but then again, you get into human matters of impatience. Well, I want it now. I want microwave Christianity. Well, we don't have that to offer today. We're going to have to use just, you know, regular popcorn. And it takes longer. But it's better for you. And so God's plan, however long it takes, you have to be committed to the process. And how long will it take for him to conform you to the image of his son? Well, let's face it, he didn't have much to work with in some of your cases. And so it's going to take longer. That's for all of us. I'm being facetious. He didn't have anything to work with to speak of when we started. He takes us from square one under wrath and discipline and misery and the sin nature reigning as a king. And he starts out with a human wreck. And he says, I'm going to eventually transmit you into the image of my son. I'll eventually conform you to that image. But it doesn't happen overnight. And one of the big steps in all of this is learning to think like his son. And that's where, obviously, the scriptures come in. Abraham refers to his mental attitude with respect to the promised heir after waiting 25 years, at least 25 years, maybe more, for God to fulfill his word. Okay, well, our time's up. Let's go ahead and stop. We're going to have to take our normal 20-minute break. We'll pick up here about 5 after.